We see five important realities concerning the creation of man from the text this morning. We have read it, and I want us to see this. First, God created man. It's an obvious statement. God created man, He made man in His image. Second, God created man. Not only did He create him, but He created him specifically, it says, in His image. Third, God, it tells us in this text, created man to have dominion over His creation. Fourth, God created man both male and female. Fifth, God commanded both male and female to produce offspring, and in producing offspring to subdue the earth. Each one of these truths can be found in this text. Each one of these truths is distorted by the fall. Each one has been distorted by the fall. Due to the scope of this text, what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is to cover this portion. The plan was to cover the first two points. I was going to cover being made in the image of God, and I was going to cover partly, or in this text, I was also going to deal with the whole issue of dominion. But what I found out is there's so much in regards to the Imago Dei, the image of God, that I could only cover it in this sermon. So the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the significance of man's role as ruler, and we're going to look at the importance of male and female. Brothers and sisters, we live in a culture that is under attack in regards to the male-female roles, relationship. So it's been under attack for a long time, and I think we need to understand that context. And I think we need to understand what it means to be in dominion over God's creation. What does that look like? What does it entail? And then we're going to talk a little bit about procreation. You would say, well, in a church like this, we probably don't need to discuss that issue. Come on, laugh with me. You know, come on. We're all just, I get some of you. Yeah, 6, 7, 8 children, whatever. But all that to say is, I think we need to cover that. Because I think there's two sides of the issue. There's a distortion of both sides. What does it mean to be fruitful and multiply? Is that context, that statement, does it mean to have as many children as we want? Or do we also need to look at it in the other side of that, which is kind of falling off the cliff, and that is the whole idea of we don't need to do this anymore because it's a threat to our world. So I want to address those issues, but not today. Those are coming. So I want to look this morning primarily at what it means to be made in the image of God. In Genesis 1, verses 24 and 25, we have the account of the sixth day in which God creates living creatures and livestock and beasts and these creeping things. At the end of verse 25, we read this statement, and God saw that it was what? Good. All of it's good. But God was not done. It's interesting, in the sixth day, and the other days when he says it is good, that's kind of the finality. But when we come to the sixth day, God says it is good, but then God says, wait a minute, we're not done here yet. Let us make man in our image. So God creates the beast of the field. He creates these creeping things. And then he comes and he says, wait, there's one more thing that needs to be created. It needs to be a creature after our image. Here we see creation in an ascending order of significance. And man is the final creative act by God. God created the earth and everything in it as a means to give his highest priority, man, an environment in which to exist, in which to flourish, and which to worship. And I don't want you to miss that point. The whole context of Genesis 1 in creation is for the purpose of, what's the primary reason? God's glory. God is to be glorified, to be magnified, to be praised. That's the significance of creation. And the purpose of man being at the pinnacle of that creative process is that he is the one who is supposed to fulfill and completely reveal what worship looks like in a unique way. There's no accident then that God made man after he made everything else. Man was his final and greatest act of creation. Because man ultimately is the central character in all of creation. We gather in this morning, we are not like all the other animals. I can promise you this morning, you will not go anywhere else and find animals right now gathering and worshiping God. You will not go out and to a field and find a bunch of cows gathered on a sunny morning right now, mooing for the praise of His glory. You say, that's pretty ridiculous. Yes, it is. Why are we gathered together? We're gathered here this morning to corporately give praise and adoration to our God, even through preaching here. The purpose of the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, proclamation of the word, is so that our hearts would respond to God in praise and adoration for who He is and what He has done. So man is the central character in creation. And creation, hear me, becomes the arena in which God is going to play out His redemptive plan. And His redemptive plan is not going to be played out with animals. His redemptive plan is going to be played out with mankind. God is going to purposefully create man so that His redemptive plan can be made known. In the end, all of creation will be destroyed. I've said this many times, and you know it's a continually refrain. It will all, finish the sentence, burn. Thank you. All of it will burn. There's nothing in this world that will last. But can I say this? The redeemed of God will live forever. We will live forever. Those who are redeemed by the Lord, those who are His men and women will forever praise Him. Let's all ask this question. What about the use of the word man? And I bring this and we'll look at it more as we look at the roles. The word man is the Hebrew word Adam, which becomes the proper name for the first man. But it also refers, can I say this, to male and female. It is similar to the Hebrew word Adama, which means ground. And the reason we have that same root word is this. Both man and woman have their origins from the ground. God created Adam from dust, and Eve was created from Adam. When Scripture uses the term man, it often refers to mankind in general. In recent years, there has been some heartburn over this. In 2002, Biblica published a new Bible translation and called it Today's New International Version, or better yet, the TNIV. You say, this is why is this important? I want you to hear this for just a moment. One of the philosophies behind the TNIV was to use a general, neutral language. In Genesis 1:27, therefore, we read this, God created human beings in His own image. The driving force behind this translation was basically because it was a cultural perspective. They thought that the use of the word man was insensitive to women. It was an attempt to not offend those who hold to what we call, and I don't mean to use big words, but this is a word that we need to become familiar with, an egalitarian position. For the children here, egalitarian basically means that men and women are equal in all roles. And just to clarify, we as a church believe that man and woman are equal in God's sight, but God has ordained different roles for man and woman. So when we talk about this whole view, the question becomes, well, why shouldn't we change the language? Why shouldn't we change the language? I'll give you two reasons. There's probably more, but just two. Number one, inspiration. We believe that God's word is inspired. Therefore, words have... Can I say this? Hear me, this is important. Words have meaning. Words always have meaning. Therefore, when we read the inspired word of God, God is the one who has called man and woman man. We read in Genesis 5, 1 and 2, we read these words. Here it is, Genesis 5, 1 and 2. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them, here it is, and named them man when they were created. So, God referred to both male and female as man. In the light of the authority of Scripture, I think as a body of believers who believes in the inspired word of God, that we should be careful not to change the language because God is ultimately trying to communicate something. Which brings me to my second point. What would God try to communicate to us? And I think the second point is theological in nature. And we're going to look at this further next week when we talk, or in 2 weeks when we look at male and female. But God did not choose to call the human race woman. And the reason I believe that God didn't was the establishment of male leadership and headship in the family from the beginning of creation. Here again, we find our own culture that is antagonistic to this idea of male leadership as a divine pattern for the family. But in the beginning, before sin had ever entered the picture, God established a plan for distinct male and female roles within the context of the family. Both were created in the image of God. Both were designed to play a role in subduing the earth and having dominion over it. Can I say that? Just hear me clearly. When God says, subdue and have dominion, He's referring to both male and female. Referring to both of them. But in this context here, this language that God chooses to use, it is good and appropriate because, here it is, it reveals the intentionality of the Creator in the creation of two genders who will play distinct roles. Brothers and sisters, God has established male and female for a reason.
Right.
And it's not just or only procreation. That's one of those significant ways. But God has also created male and female. We're getting a little bit to my sermon for 2 weeks from now. But it's designed to communicate something about Him. It's also designed to show the leadership aspect and the subordinate roles even in the triune relationship. These roles, specifically in regards to marriage, will be ultimately used as an illustration of the gospel within the context of a covenant relationship. It's important. I can't tell you how significant this is, because this is what is being attacked today in our culture. You just do away with the roles. When you do away with the roles, what do you have? Don't have the distinction of father, mother, husband, wife. Don't have those roles in which God ordained to communicate to us something about His nature. There's something else I find interesting before we get into this image of God. Look, if you would, at the text in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. We get an insight here again in Genesis 1 of the Trinity of the Godhead. The full expression of the doctrine of the Trinity is not developed until the New Testament, but the expression, let us make man in our image, implies that there is a plurality in the Godhead. It cannot be angels that God is talking to. I'll tell you why. In Isaiah 40, verse 14, God is communicating His creative power. And in Isaiah 40, 14, the question is asked, who did God consult? And who made him to understand? The point is this. In God's creative act, there was no consulting the angels. God, triune God, which is one in three persons, is that which is creating the universe. Furthermore, we have in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This indication of the triune God. We also have already read in Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. These verses and others reveal a plurality in the Godhead. They point to a triune God. So we need not be afraid to ask the question or to worry about, is this three in one, is it biblical? We see it all through Scripture, and we see it in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. So we go back to the text again in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So let's talk about the man as man in the image of God. By the way, I want to point this out. There is no vital distinction between image and likeness. These are parallel terms in the Hebrew, and they are repeated for emphasis. Up to this point, God has said, let there be, but now it becomes far more personal. Now God says, let us make. Which shows that the intention of God in man's creation is far more personal. Now we have the words, let us make. Let us make man. Let us make man in our image. The divine plan was to make man, both male and female. The divine pattern entailed that man be both male and female. And they both be made in the image of God. As we said earlier, the Imago Dei, it's a huge term. It's used time and time again in church history. And it's used time and time again for the purpose of showing that man is in the image of God, and therefore man is to be respected and honored, and that the life of man is to be protected and cherished. Here we find at the end of God's creative work that He makes a creature that is like Himself. Four times in verses 26 and 27, we read that God created man in His own image or in His likeness. The significance cannot be understated or overstated. Man's purpose is unique in all of creation. To believe that man came to be through evolutionary process is just absurd. And what it does here is this. If we believe in the evolutionary process, that man came through that process, you totally undermine the text. Because in the text, God is saying He uniquely was part of creating man for the purpose of His glory. Genesis is explicit. Genesis 2:7. God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God formed. God breathed. God is taking the time intimately to create us, mankind, in His image. As we will see later on, man was created to rule over God's creation. He has been set apart from all the other creatures. So what is it to be made in the image of God? What does it mean? I told the children here, but I want to go a little more in depth. In order to understand what it means to be made in God's image, we must understand somewhat of the nature of God's character. We were made in the image of God, not God in our image. What do we know about God? What we know about Him is revealed through His Word. First, we know this. God is a spirit, and as the catechism says, as we catechize our children, and doesn't have a body like a man. So the image of man is not primarily related to man's physical characteristics. Although, man's physical characteristics are very distinct from four-footed animals and creeping things. We do know that even though God does not have a body, He has designed man's body to function in a way that God functions. Here's the question. God doesn't have a body. Doesn't have a body. The question becomes, well, can God see? What is the answer to that? Yes. Does God hear? God doesn't hear. There's no reason for us to pray. Does God understand? Does He know? Does He have the ability? Here's a question. Can God communicate? Yes, God speaks. And what has He done for us? He has made us physically so that we too can express the image of God in our ability to see and speak, hear, feel. In Henry Morris's book, The Genesis Record, Henry Morris says this. We can only say that although God Himself may have no physical body, He designed and formed man's body to enable it to function physically in ways in which He Himself could function even without a body. Can I say this real quickly? When you die, do you believe that you will be able to see, hear, speak, feel? Yes. Absolutely. God can see, Genesis 16:13. God can hear, Psalm 94:9. God can smell. God can touch and speak. Whether or not He actually has a physical body. Eyes, ears, nose, and mouth. So again, quoting here from Matthew or Henry Morris. There is something about the human body, therefore, which is uniquely appropriate to God's manifestation of Himself. And since God knows all His works from the beginning of the world, He must have designed man's body with this in mind. Accordingly, He designed it not like the animals, but He designed us with an erect posture, with an upward gazing countenance, capable of facial expressions corresponding to emotional feelings, and with a brain and a tongue capable to articulate. Capable of communicating. I mean, it's fascinating to me. Why? Here's why. Because so often, brothers and sisters, our culture has tried to put animals at our level. I don't know whether to thank Disney for that or not. But we get this impression that the dog is somehow speaking. God, dog doesn't speak. And I'm not about to get into the whole issue of emotions, especially when we have a vet in our church, because I'm afraid I might get in trouble. But having said that, I want you to know this, that what God has made us unique. Second, I want you to see this. We know that God has attributes that we do not have. We don't have the ability to create anything out of nothing. We are not all-powerful or all-knowing. We are not everywhere present. We are not self-existent. These are God's incommunicable attributes. But to be created in the image of God is to a certain limit to share some of His incommunicable attributes. Here's how. We do have limited knowledge. We are not all-knowing, but we do possess the ability to know. We do have limited abilities to create with things that already exist. Just look around us and see what man has created. It's incredible. So how are we made in the image of God in the ways animals are not? I'm going to deal with animals, by the way, because the question was raised, what about heavenly beings such as demons, angels? I would argue that to some extent they are like us, but that's a whole other category, and we'll deal with that later. What we want to see is how God has set man apart from animals. Man, number one, I want you to hear this in regard. I'm going to give you six reasons, but here's what you understand. Man was made to fellowship with God by the attributes that God gave him. Man was made to be in a relationship with God and others. In Psalm 8, we read, "You have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowns him with glory and honor." Here are the six ways in which we see the image and glory of God imprinted on our lives. Number one, God is infinitely knowledgeable and full of understanding, and He has given us the ability to reason and understand in ways that animals cannot. We can think abstractly. We can contemplate the physical. We can contemplate the philosophical and the spiritual. We have been given far greater mental capacity than any animal. And I don't care how long you work with a chimpanzee. That's the word. Okay, how long you work with them? Chimpanzee will never be able to think like a human. Ever. Say, what about dolphins? Same one. We are unique in our mental capacity. God has given us the ability to think, to reason, to talk. We do that. We get together. We communicate with one another. We reason together. And why do we do that? Because that's the way God has made us. Isn't it true? Don't you want your children, mothers, fathers, to be ones who are always seeking to understand? That's what God's given them. The ability to seek knowledge. Not for the sake of knowledge, but to seek knowledge so that what? God can be exalted and glorified. Second, man has been given the ability to distinguish right from wrong. In other words, he has been given the capacity to make moral decisions. You will not find that in the animal kingdom. By the way, animal kingdom is all based on instinct. You will not find a herd of lions discussing amongst themselves whether to attack the gazelle or whether it is immoral or moral. They instinctively attack animals. Why? Because that is what God has made them to do. We, on the other hand, have been given the capacity to understand and talk about the finer points of ethics and morality. Animals don't have that. Third, God communicates with words, and He has given us the ability to communicate with words. What is this morning? Words, again, have meaning. Words are spoken for a reason. The reality here is that we communicate so that we can better understand. We communicate so we can express our feelings. We communicate so that we can share with others what it is that we're thinking and anticipating. Reality is that humans alone possess this ability to communicate in a meaningful way. And again, I mentioned Disney. I mean, Disney has made a fortune on creating animals that can talk. I often wonder, what is that doing to our children? I know it's not reality. Children just innately know that they are different from the animals. But the reality is this. We use written and spoken words. Animals may have some limited capacity to communicate, but it's so limited. We, on the other hand, have the ability to communicate our hopes, our dreams, our fears, and other emotions using words in order to relate to one another. Fourth, humanity experiences a full range of emotions. Can I say this? I just want to make this real clear. God is an emotional being. God is an emotional being. Oftentimes we downplay, for some of us who are in this category of logic and reason and analytical, we downplay the emotions. The emotions are the very thing that distinguish us from the animals. It's one of those things that distinguish us. We can experience love. Animals don't experience love in the context that we experience it. We experience anger, we experience jealousy, we experience sorrow, we experience joy and happiness. All of these are given to us by God. All of these emotions are expressed perfectly and fully in God Himself. Fifth, humans were made as spiritual beings. I often get the question, do you think my dog is going to be in heaven? Or my cat? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, if you love Fluffy, maybe. Just say, some of you are big animal lovers. You know me, I'm just kind of, it's a dog. It's a dog, it's a cat. What I want you to understand is this. God has made man spiritual for the purpose of having a relationship with Him for all eternity. We are created in the context of more than just the physical. We are spiritual beings. And I think it's fascinating to me that we live in a culture that wants to ignore God and reject truth. Yet our culture cannot get away from the reality that we are spiritual beings. See it in the military all the time. We'll talk about the emotional, we'll talk about the psychological, but when it comes to the spiritual, there's this silence. And the reality of it is, spiritually speaking, all of those are connected to the spiritual. The mental, psychological, emotional are all rooted in the spiritual because God has made us as spiritual beings. John 4:24 says, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's impossible to have a relationship with God apart from the spiritual. That is how God has made us. The spiritual context. This brings me to my final point. The sixth point is this. God has made us and given us the ability to worship. One of the great distinctions between animals and man is man's ability to recognize and worship God as creator. God is created. God created us in His image in order to respond in Him in ways that animals cannot. Worship involves all the abilities that we mentioned earlier. So this morning, As you hear the Word of God, as you sing songs, the words were to communicate to your heart. You were able to reason and understand what you were singing, and that should produce in you a response emotionally in which God, you say, He's glorious. In which out of that response is emotional. So all the abilities that God has given us is given us so that we might worship Him. All of this was designed with relationship and worship in mind. We have the ability to grasp and understand at some level the complexities of God's creation, which should ultimately lead us to our adoration and praise of Him. In fact, Scripture tells us this. Everybody wants to ask the question. The world asks the question, why did God make me? Here's the answer. God made you for His glory. The bottom line for everything that we do is rooted in the glory and the majesty of God. All of it. God created us for His glory. We read Isaiah 43:7, where God reminds His people Israel that He created them, and He says, everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for My glory, I formed and made. Ephesians 1:11-12, that we were predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory.
Amen.
The greatest distinction between us and the animals is our ability to enjoy and delight in God through our worship. We can experience a relationship with Him. Can I ask the question? Just ask the question, brothers and sisters. Is that a reality in your own life? Do you understand and see that your children and you are created for the glory of God? To worship Him, to adore Him, to live in such a way that the image of God is present in us and is revealed to others that we are here for the purpose of His worship. Here's what I'm afraid that happens so often. We're living for the purpose of our own image. It's about my image. It's about how people perceive me. It's about what I want. It's my desires. Instead of, the image that God has given me is not about me. It's about His glory and His majesty. Our image, brothers and sisters, has been shattered. We haven't got to Genesis chapter 3, but in Genesis chapter 3, the curse comes in because of sin. Man falls, and the image is shattered by sin. Sin mars every aspect of the image of man. It mars the body, it mars the soul, and it mars the mind. The most devastating aspect of sin's consequence is the fact that sin separated us from our Maker. Separated us from our Maker. When man sinned, his relationship with God was severed. So therefore, man is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. This doesn't mean that man does not still bear the image of God, but man has no ability in and of himself to worship and fellowship with God apart from Jesus Christ.
Right.
Our image is marred. Only through the gospel and only through the Spirit of God can man be regenerated and given the ability once again to know God and to have a relationship with Him. To have what God intended all along, and that be fellowship. To know Him and to worship Him. I don't know about the parents in this room. The greatest desire for me is to see one day when my children be able to say, I know Him.
Amen.
I know Him. it really does not matter to me what my children accomplish in this life. My greatest desire for them is that they would be recreated in the image of God, spiritually. That they would know Him and that they would worship Him. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing if you think about it. When you look into the eyes of someone else, you're looking at someone who's made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. God in His infinite wisdom created man to have fellowship with Him. How should this humble us? This should humble us, shouldn't it? We should be just broken over this fact that He would create me. Psalm 8, we read it this morning. The psalmist is considering all that God has created, and he asks this question: what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you, what? Care for him. You've made him little lower than the angels. Why do you even consider him? Can I say why God considers us? Because we're made in His image. And we're made to have a relationship with Him. It's why God created us. The vastness of the universe is incomprehensible. But what is also incomprehensible as we look at the universe is that an infinite God would take interest in us. You take it for granted. I take it for granted. As we pray that God's going to be there. In the scope of time and space, I look at it and I think, how is it that God would be mindful of anybody on this earth? And then, when we consider that God came in the likeness of man and redeemed us through His own death and resurrection, what is man that you're mindful of him was written pre-Christ's arrival. Now Christ has come. And He has given Himself for us. He has laid down His life for us. Why? Because in our marred condition, He has made it possible that now we can again have a relationship with Jesus Christ, with the God of the universe. What is man that you are mindful of Him? Can I say this? It's not enough. It is not enough to believe that God created the world. The Old Testament account of creation is held by many Jews. It's also held by Muslims. They look at the Old Testament and they accept that God created the world. What we need to understand as Christians is that it's not just enough to believe that He created the world. We need to understand that it is God's revelation of His holiness and our fallenness, and that we need to be recreated in the likeness of God in Jesus Christ. The purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection was to restore our relationship with God. As long as we are here on earth, our image will remain marred by sin. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we once again can have a relationship with our infinite, holy God, who one day, brothers and sisters, will destroy all sin, all death, and remake this creation and restore us so that we can have a perfect relationship with Him in His presence forever. What does that mean for those of us in this room who are Christians? I'll close with this. How does this text promote holiness? Because for the unbeliever here, the message to you is this. You need to be recreated in God's image. And the only way you can be recreated in God's image is through faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's the message. But the second message is for the believers in this room. How does this text promote holiness? And the question is this. Brothers and sisters, we are called to represent Jesus Christ. We are called, be ye holy as I am holy. So what does this passage have to do with holiness? The doctrine of the image of God reminds us of the very necessity of holiness. Because we were made in the image of God, we were made to represent His character as His co-regents on earth. We're going to see this next week. What does it mean to have dominion over the earth? In the meantime, as His image bearers, we are called to be a reminder of the holy. I hear that all the time in the military. Pastors and chaplains, oh, they're the reminders of the holy. Can I say, brothers and sisters? No, it is every Christian to be a reminder of the holy. Every Christian is to be a reminder of the holy. Why? Because we carry within us the Imago Dei, and not just the first time around, we carry it around again with the Spirit of God in us. Our struggle against sin continues. But the will of God is our sanctification. The will of God is to be like Christ. Our goal is to represent our Creator through acts of obedience. So how we live, how we speak, represents and reveals our relationship with God. It reveals whether or not we truly know Him. And as believers, you and I, who are Christians in this room, are image bearers of Jesus Christ. Is that the testimony of your life? Is the testimony of your life, brother and sister, that you are living in a way that the world says, that man, that woman is a follower of the God of creation? The only way that can take place is if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, recreated from within, converted, transformed. And then the process of sanctification begins, where we move to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Made in the image of God, we're different. We're different from all the other animals. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. Let's worship Him as He's called us to. Let's pray.